Hi, good morning. My name is Justin. I serve here as the youth pastor at this church. And so today I get the privilege of bringing you guys the word today. So if you can, I'm going to encourage you, plead that you grab a Bible of any sort and turn with me to the book of Acts. And I know we read 1 Thessalonians, but hopefully you'll see how that ties in. So Acts chapter 19, we're going to go from verse 11 and 20. The way we came about this, normally when I get to preach, it's every once in a while, and we always ask, well, is there something that the church needs to hear? Recently in Access, which is our Friday night youth event, we studied this passage, and we just thought it was a fun passage because it has to deal with naked people and other stuff like that, but I was like, hey, this is a great story, and as we studied it, there was a lot more in there than we had, and so I wanted to bring that before us, see how the Word of God can challenge us. I know when you guys hired me 10 years ago as the youth pastor, I know a lot of you guys thought I was just going to be taking care of the youth and making sure that they didn't go crazy, but you hired me as a pastor of this church, and so allow me to plead on the staff's behalf that we might get this, because I think there are some truths in this passage, even as funny as it is, that may change the trajectory of CBC. And so, and I know some of you guys have studied this, some of you guys have not, but I believe the Word of God has a lot of things to do. So let me pray for us real quick. I just kind of reset our minds and our hearts from maybe the weekend or this past week. And so let's go before the throne of God again one more time. Let's pray. Father God, we ask now that you might speak to us, that if there's any truth in this word, may you make it relevant to our hearts, to the point where we can't unsee, unhear what we just heard, that we might take this for what it is as the word of God, so that it might change us both from the inside to the out, that it might change our church, that it might change our community, if we were so to be faithful to this. And so would you use the word as you've always used to change the hearts of our people here. In your son's name, pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 19, we're going to go from 11 and 12 real quick. And this is what it reads. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And so this is kind of in the middle of Paul's journey. He's going to Ephesus, and then all of a sudden, we find out that as Paul was working, people would take his apron and his handkerchiefs, and they would throw it on people, and things were happening in that time. And so if you look at verse 11 and 12 already, I'm just going, man, I want to see that. I want to see that stuff happen. And we look at something like 11 and 12, and we're like, of course these things are happening because it's Paul, right? We see miracles happening, things getting exercised, people getting healed, and you're going, well, of course, right? It's Paul, one of the greatest Christians in Christendom. And yes, while that may be true, and that God can use certain people supernaturally, what we find out right before this passage, if you want to just go back in your Bibles to a little bit before, we're finding out that this guy is in the halls of Tyrannus, and he's reasoning and literally dialoguing with people all day long. And so a normal work day in this culture is probably from 7 a.m. to about 9:30 p.m. So what most people would do is they would work from 7 a.m. They would work all the way to 11. They would have, I thought I was reading this wrong, but most commentaries say they had a siesta. I don't know if that was theologically correct, but they're saying people would break between 11 a.m. and 4, either to have lunch or to take a break. And what they would do is they would start to work back around 4 all the way to about 9:30 and then restart the day again. So what we find out from here is what Paul is doing, and we know that Paul used to kind of work as well. He wasn't just getting free handouts. And so he would work from 7 a.m. all the way to 11. He would break. He would go to the lecture halls. He would rent out lecture halls. He would teach for the next about 5 hours, and then he'd go back to work. And so what we find out from Paul is he was doing this for about 2 years. So I don't know if you could crunch the numbers real quick. That's about 3,120 hours of lecture time, right? And you're like, well, what's the point? Well, the point is this. While we see in verse 11 and 12 that miracles were happening through Paul, a lot of it was because he put himself in that position, right? He was not only working, but he was teaching. He was so saturated by the word of God that God decided to use him miraculously to save and to heal and to do these things, right? And so we say like this, the word of God became his food. And as any man that is saturated by the word of God, the power that the word brings begins to flow out of them. And we kind of get a sense of this. We see, I don't know if you have any idols or you follow sports much, but growing up, Michael Jordan was my guy. So anytime the LeBron-Michael debate, always Michael Jordan, of course. And so I remember playing ball at church. We used to always try to emulate him and try to do this stuff. And at some point, we're like, well, I mean, he's just built for basketball, right? 6'6", you know, just massive hands. And so we're just going, I want to be like Mike, but I know I can't. And then now, what I tend to do is, because he doesn't play anymore, I kind of go on YouTube and try to just relive the highlights. Anyone else like that? Kind of don't want to let go of those days. And so I'm watching it, and then some of the most recent stuff I've been researching is just kind of the work ethic of some of these like freak athletes. And so you look at J.J. Watt, he consumes like 50,000 calories a day or something like that and works out 92 hours a day or something. And you just, you go, oh, okay. I mean, the reason why they are elite athletes making bazillions of dollars is because, I mean, they're not just showing up to a game and then just going, I'm here, let me just dominate, give me the ball for, you know, four quarters. But, I mean, they train. And off season, there's no off season. I mean, they're training like crazy. And all the way down to how much they sleep, what they intake, what they don't do, right? Certain exercises, a lot of these things. If an elite athlete's like that, right? And they're so disciplined, right? You're going, of course they have an advantage or an edge when game time comes. This is why you give them the ball in clutch time because, man, they've trained. You don't just give it to a guy who strolled off the bench having no practice, and you do this, and you're going, you know, a lot of times we want to go, well, Paul's just, you know, just amazing, and we forget a lot of times that Paul put the work in, right? He puts the work in, and what you see is there's so much, he's so saturated by the scriptures, by communion with God, that people are stealing his handkerchief, which literally translates as a sweatband, right? They take what he has, they grab it, they throw it on someone else, and all of a sudden, they get healed. Now, that's a supernatural type of power, isn't it? But a lot of times, and my question to us here is, you and I, we want to see and experience the extraordinary works of God, but are we faithful and persistent enough to be saturated in the Spirit? Like, we look at this passage, and immediately I'm going, man, I want to do that. I want to be on the headlines, right? When I see some great pastor, when I see people who are admired, immediately my mind goes, I want to do that. And then the question is, well, do you put in the work? I'm like, kind of, right? I want to get the A. I want to get that point. And then when someone asks, well, what did you do? And they're like, not much. And so while we want this stuff to happen. And how many times have you heard someone go, how come CBC or how come church is so dead nowadays? How come we don't see these miracles? And my first question typically is going, well, what have you done? Right, where are you at? Right, when's the last time you spent long stretches of time in scripture and prayer and man, it's just crickets? Because it is so much easier to let someone else do it, right? Or to borrow off someone's hard work. And man, this is the first question that we see. This is the first thing that confronts us as a church in verses 11 and 12, is we desire the miraculous, but we are so lazy that we don't even want to get there. And so the question, church, already is, man, do we believe in this word enough to even be there? Now, granted, can God do something here right now just without anything? Yeah, absolutely. But typically, when you look at the history of Christianity, it is because people were on their knees begging God. They were in their word studying about God. And that's how change happened. And so, and I don't know if this is unique to this culture and this generation, but what we do instead is, if we're too lazy for this, right, too lazy to actually dive into it, then we'll just fake it, right? We'll fake spirituality. But here's the thing, church. There's a massive difference between those who fake God's power and those who actually experience God's power. Look at verse 13 real quick. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, and the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And so what we find out in the city is that Paul, his name is getting out, and then all of a sudden we get introduced to these seven brothers. Now, wrap your head around this. They are traveling Jewish exorcists. All right, let me say again. They're seven brothers, and their resume now is they are seven brothers who travel around itinerant, and they go around exorcising things, right? Like, right? Like demon exorcisms, which means a couple things. They are semi-educated in this culture. They go around performing services for a fee, and what they do is they invoke evil spirits to come out of people. And so let me just comment here. This is just my guess. This is not in the Bible, but let me fill in some blanks real quick. Chances are people probably know who they are, right? They probably know who these seven brothers are. Maybe they have a tagline or a business card or something like that, but they probably know, are familiar with these seven brothers. They're probably respected or feared. I'm not sure which one, right? They're probably respected or feared because they probably have had success in the past, right? You could probably assume that. And what's happening, and this is probably not the first time, when we see these seven brothers do this type of exorcism, it's probably not the first time they've performed an exorcism. And so they're showing up in Ephesus, and all of a sudden they're going, hey, there's this guy named Paul, and what we're hearing about is things are happening. You can actually exorcise demons because we heard that this guy Paul was actually doing this. And so maybe there's some cash to be made, right? Or maybe there's some respect to be gained. Who knows? And so what they do is they go around and they're giving out these commands saying, I adjure you, which is another name for commanding someone under oath. And what they'll do is they'll start attaching Jesus or Paul name by it. And then here comes my favorite part, right? So they're going around with people with evil spirits and they're like, I adjure you, out of Jesus and Paul, come out of there. And then my favorite verse in 15. But the evil spirits answer them. He says this, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And this is the probably where I would have gone, uh-oh, right? Or get some new underwear. Because right here, they probably had a fairly good success rate, and all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute, this can't be good, right? Because up until this day, they were still this Jewish exorcist. And this is a very interesting passage, right? If you just look at this, the evil spirits answered these seven brothers, and they're like, hey, we know who Jesus is, we know who Paul is, and who in the world are you? And this is the funny thing, that they know Jesus, but the thing is, they've heard of Paul, as if, like, Paul's name is now starting to circulate inside this demon world. Right, they're blogging about him or tweeting about him, like, hey, we've heard about this guy named Paul, you gotta watch out, right? Just, he's doing stuff. If you ever get around Paul, just run away. And then 16 is where it gets even funnier. And then the man in whom the evil spirits leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And my favorite preacher always jokes that there's some fights that are debatable who wins or who loses. But if you go into a fight with clothes on and you leave without your clothes, you've definitely lost, right? You've definitely lost on this one. Because no one gives up their shorts that easily, right? I mean, like, you're going to fight back or pull some cheap punches. By the way, seven brothers just get whooped. But here's a couple things to notice real quick about this small passage. Number one, there's this worldview, even currently, that promotes this understanding of dualism, right? That there's this battle between good and evil, light and dark. Like Jesus is on one side and the devil is on another side, and they're trying to duke it out. And sometimes Jesus kind of gets the upper hand. Sometimes the demons get the upper hand. This does not exist in Scripture. Dualism has no point, no place in the Bible. Every time a demonic encounters Jesus, they run. They get scared. If you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 26, this is, and I'll read this real quick. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of God, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." This is not Jesus going up to him like, "Hey, what are you doing?" This guy recognizes Jesus, and he goes, "Please don't kill me yet," right? And then there's another passage in Mark where it says, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Right? There's no kind of like last word from the demon, right? No kind of, you know, last minute kind of remarks. This is Jesus going, "I cast you out and shut up. Don't say anything." And the demon's like, "Okay," right? And that's it. There's no dualism in Christianity. Why? Because they don't fight. They don't get to fight Jesus. Jesus just wins. Jesus walks in the door, and that's game over. There's not even a one round, two rounds. It's Jesus shows up, and that's it. So with all of these horror movies coming out, I know a lot of us may be into this. I don't know. But this it's this you see it, right? But in the Scriptures, this doesn't exist. And so the second thing I want you to note here is this. There's no magical formula to cast out demons, right? No matter what movies tend to say, there's no magical formulas that cast out demons, even if you attach Jesus' name to it. Why? Because it's not the phrase that causes demons to flee. Demons flee because of the authority of Jesus himself, right? Paul wasn't doing these exorcisms by himself. Demons were fleeing because of the power flowing through him, given to him by Jesus. Likewise, right, church, Christian, likewise, you're not the source of power either, right? And if you think you are, you better watch out. Because I try to plead with the youth here at this church all the time, and now I'm going to plead with you guys. You guys are not the point of the story, right? You are not the source of ultimate power in anything. And you'd be foolish to think so. Right, what causes things to happen, what causes lives to be changed, isn't because of how stellar you are as, you know, as a person who argues. You're not awesome as these type of things. It is because of the power of Jesus flowing through you that changes. Right, you're not the man. You're not the superstar. We play second fiddle to Christ. And so, again, there's no magical thing. Even if you keep repeating this stuff, there's no magic in there. And so you don't get to walk in this church and flex your awesomeness. Right? And it always has been, always will be Jesus that supplies the power here at this church or as a Christian. And don't forget that. Right? We're not the agents of change. Right? The power of God flows through us so that we might participate in there. And the last thing to see here is, and this is the big one. As spiritual as these Jewish exorcists were, right? You gotta think about this. They're spiritual. They made a living out of it thus far. They're probably very educated. They probably knew the Torah as much as anyone else. But as spiritual as these guys were, they had no relationship with the true God. Let me say this again. As spiritual as these guys were, they had no relationship with the true God. They dabbled in the spiritual without ever knowing or even experiencing the power of Jesus until today when they were on the receiving end of that power, right? And so here's the thing. People are always looking for some kind of power without submitting to it. We want the power of Christ. We never want to submit to these things. And Sproul's a theologian who just passed away. He says this: we do not need any more power than what we have right now in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who's always working according to the scripture and never against it. When you look at this, these exorcists, they might have seemed very spiritual, but when it was time to perform, when it was time to actually do something, they showed their hand that they were just spiritual. They were never truly in a relationship with Christ. And man, as someone reading this, I had to stop and question, am I just walking around acting spiritual without actually understanding my relationship with Christ? And this is a big question, again, church, that you got to do. Because it's easy, right? I mean, right now, sitting in here, it's easy to fake spirituality. It's easy to walk around with a spiritual resume and try to puff ourselves up. But man, when real spiritual warfare, real battle, when real power needs to be, you will be called out for who you are, right? And that's the question, because, right, the world wants to copy and mimic the power of God, yet they do not. They do this to no avail, and maybe even to their own destruction. And so the question I want to ask is, why do we Christians settle for the veneer of religiosity rather than the intimacy with Jesus? And I'll tell you why. This is for me. I think a lot of times it's easier to fake looking Christian than actually being faithful to him. It's probably easier to live vicariously through others than for us to do it ourselves, right? I mean, tell me that's not easier. I'd rather someone else do the hard work of studying and praying, and we'll get that guy to do it, right? I joke around with all my youth pastor friends is sometimes I feel like the only reason why we got ordained as pastors is because they needed someone to pray for meals, right? And so, not saying that I don't like it or anything, I'm just, sometimes they're like, well, you should pray. I'm like, what's the difference? They're like, well, you're the pastor. I'm like, well, you're the Christian. And then they do something about how they pay me or whatever. I don't know. Anyways, and so it's the same thing. Why do we vicariously want to live through someone else when, here's the thing, when the same power of the Holy Spirit lives in anyone who has that relationship? Why defer to someone else? Why not us? Right? Why not us? And so, as awesome as that story was, if you look at Acts, that's not the point of the passage. Let me show you where it's at. Look at verse 17. In this, right, this scenario, this instance, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both, and you got to catch this, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now think about what's happening in this passage. There's a long-standing darkness in this city, and all of a sudden the gospel comes through word and action, and everything changes, right? It says that fear and reverence came upon the city, and the gospel began to spread. Now, think about this. What happens here? Why did this scenario cause an entire metroplex to change? I think it goes back to this idea of fear. Now, I think two things happened here, and let me explain. I think number one was, people experience fear in a way that there's this good type of fear that kind of startles us back to reality, right? The first type of fear that I think we see here is a healthy fear that says, hey, be careful lest something really bad happens to you. And so after this episode with the sons of Sceva, I think people were legitimately afraid of what was dark and the real presence of demons in their midst. And it's this fear that we call sin that causes us to pause and say, no, thank you. I'm not messing with that because I've seen the damage that it does, right? So you see that, you experience, people recognize what happened and they're like, I'm not messing with that stuff because I could see how dark it is. I think there's a legitimate, healthy fear that causes us to pause, prior to indulging into sin. And I think that's a good type of fear. Second fear that was really happening here was there's a type of fear that comes when you experience the greatness and goodness of someone or something higher or better. Let me say again. There's a fear that comes when you experience something greater or someone better. And biblically, this is translated as what? Awe or reverence. People weren't just scared and worried about demons, but they experienced that, hey, if this is all we've known, and there's this Jesus who could be real, they're going, why in the world do I want to go back to this previous life? If Jesus is who he says he is, and he can give what he says he can give, why am I settling for this former life? And they turn and they do that. And here's the thing. It's this fear of the Lord that actually changes our lives, right? It's not just be careful, don't do bad things, but when we see the goodness of Christ, we give all ourselves to him. And this is what the gospel is. When we experience the gospel in our own lives, we don't settle for mere Christianity. Right? We don't settle for simple religion. We go all out. And if you look at this verse again, one of my favorite things is this, in verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging practices. Key word here is that the believers were coming in front of everyone, and they were honest about it. Right? And here's what, CBC, we need to hear. It wasn't just the wicked pagans coming out of witchcraft. It was the believers, the Christians, who were indulging in closed-door sins, and they were so convicted about it. They were so fearful that they came in front of everyone, both Christians and non-Christians, and they gave up their former life. And here's the thing, as Christians, right? I need y'all to hear that, because there are so many times here where we are so scared about being real, because we always default to, man, what if somebody actually finds out? And the ironic thing with the gospel is they will find out. You have been found out on the cross. Why in the world are you afraid of your sins? And we go, well, because they might judge me. Let them judge you. They don't understand. If they are brothers and sisters in Christ, they will not judge you, because they've experienced the same sinfulness and the same redemption. And why in the world would they judge you on this one? What these people heard in Ephesus was something like this, that they had to go all in with Christ, and they had to give it all up. And they, here's the thing, they wanted to, right? They wanted to. They realized what they were doing, what they were involved in, was not producing freedom. And so they're going, look, what I've been struggling with now, even as a Christian, I'm so tired of it. I'm so sick of it. I will do anything it takes. And so they brought all of their past up front, in front of the people, and they laid it out. Could you imagine how bold that is? Right? It's almost like, all right, we're going to cut service, open mic, let's go confess. And people walk up and like, hey, I struggle with, and you list it. And this is what happened in the first of Ephesus. This was the first act of this Christian community that changed the entire trajectory of this place. And what happens is they bring about $60 million today's worth of sin, and they burned it all, right? And what you can read in that little passage is you can't hold hands with Jesus and your sins and call it a day. Jesus demands everything, right? All of it. And when you're finally ready to do that, then maybe you'll experience freedom. Maybe you'll experience power. But it's until you give all of it that he's there. And here's the crazy thing that we all often forget. He doesn't just offer this because he's a dictator and just is greedy. He's doing this for freedom, right? Jesus is offering this type of openness and reality for freedom. And so you look at this and you're just going, man, how in the world does that translate here to CBC? Because here's the, I mean, we look at this and we're like, awesome, right? Like, let's study the Bible more, don't do witchcraft, burn some books, and let's call it a day. And I don't think that's what the point is. Because if this was the beginning of the church at Ephesus, we actually know the back end of Ephesus, because we read about it in Revelation chapter 2. You remember? There's a letter sent out to the church in Ephesus. It's written by Jesus himself. And this is the famous passage, right? I know your works, right? I am proud that you guys are strong in your faith, right? You are strong in theology. You know who is wrong in their doctrine, and you're not afraid to do that. Also, Jesus goes, hey, but what I want to make sure that you see here is you lost your first love. Do you remember that in Revelation? He says, you lost your first love. Go back to do what you first did. And what Jesus is trying to do here in Revelation is he go, hey, there's something about the original community in Ephesus that was very special that I want to make sure that we don't lose. And it's the fact that the church started because the gospel invaded and the people were open and honest enough with their sins that it changed everything. Right? Everyone saw that there are these Christians, and they were not afraid of their sins to put it out there, to be open about it. Right? And so, as I was doing this, I realized, hey, Ephesus, when Jesus calls them out in Revelation, they're about 60 years old at that time. CBC, we're around that age right now, right? We are. And if I look back, there's many, many things to celebrate at our church, isn't there? Right? We've lasted, right? I mean, as whatever you can say about this church, we're here, right? The people have been faithful. They're still in the chairs. They still serve. Well, every single day of the week, there's someone serving, right? And there have been good reputations and there have been bad reputations coming out of here. But the promise of this passage and the warning is to go, don't forget the main point, Christians. The moment CBC gets to a point when we are hiding our sins, coming here acting fake in front of it, Jesus at the end goes, hey, be very careful that you're not just pretending to be spiritual and have no real relationship. Be very, very careful when you try to fake in the community, try to be more than you are, try to hide these sins because you might be confronted one day, right? And he goes, and if you look at this, man, community is messy. Right? Imagine what happened after that whole book burning thing. You're starting to realize, hey, there are a bunch of demonics and people who did witchcraft in there. What kind of small group does that lead? A messy one, but one that can finally get healing because of the gospel. But here's the thing. The whole point of confession isn't just to confess. They confess because they fear the Lord, right? The church confessed their sins because they feared the Lord. And they feared the Lord because there was a marked difference between fake spirituality and the power in the name of Jesus. And that was because a man of God was saturated by the word of God, that things were beginning to happen inside that community. And that man was so saturated by the word of God because Jesus, the word of God himself, met that man of God on the road of Damascus and changed his life forever. And so, church, we'll end with this. Man, imagine if we can actually do this, right? Imagine if this actually took place. What we find out is the Christians in the book of Acts took it so seriously. They took the sin of where they were hiding and the power of the gospel, and they were so serious about it, it changed the economic status of the entire city. This would be the same as if CBC was so serious about the gospel that we would shut down all of sex trafficking that came through Houston. Like, there's no money to be made from evil gain. This is what happens. It's when the people of God understand the power of God, is saturated through the word of God, and they go out and change the culture for God's glory. Man, and that's the dream, church, right? That is the dream. And here's the thing, we can sit back and go, well, that's great for Paul in Ephesus, and again, we missed the point. It is available now, today, if you would just wake up to what is in front of you, what you can experience now, the community of the saints and the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we so want this to happen. We read about this, we see the history, we know that this is doable and has been done, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the thousands of years where you reigned. And so, Father God, would you change CBC? Would you wake us out of our slumber to confess, to be open, to actually take the gospel for what it's worth and move on it? Would you allow us to do these things, God? Right, let us experience true power of the gospel, maybe for the first time today. In your son's name we pray. Amen.